Thank you, choir. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts 21. Acts 21. The title of this message is Church on the Move, Pea Soup. No, I'm not giving you my recipe for split pea soup. I don't know how to make it, and frankly, I don't like pea soup. It's P because there are four P's in the message. So we'll get to them slowly. If you found your place in Acts 21, as some folks are getting settled, please look this way. Or when you have found it, I should say. Acts 21. Wait just a couple minutes. All right. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, please bless the reading and preaching of your word. Have your Holy Spirit move among us to enlighten and teach us what it is we need to know for the rest of our week and for time and eternity. We thank you and praise you for your holy word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Pea soup. We have left Paul as he has left Ephesus. And he's going on. He's continuing in his work, in his ministry. And again, the book of Acts, as I've said probably several times throughout this series, and it's been a long one because Acts is a long book. I really hesitated to do this book, but I thought, you know, every book of the Bible is important, and we can glean so much from them. That why not just go and do it? And I know it's maybe tiring for some of you to be in the same book week after week after week. But trust me, folks, there's a lot more that can be gleaned out of Acts that we just don't have time for. So we've left Paul, and we come to Acts 21 as he's leaving Ephesus. We'll read verses 1 through 6 first. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down and prayed. And when we had taken leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home. I want to draw your attention to something that you might miss as you get caught up in all the details of all the places that Paul's been and all the nautical details that Luke gives us. In verses 1 through 6, in the prophecy that we're about to have unfolded, that's the first P if you're keeping notes, we see a sadness. A sadness. In verse 1, now when it came to pass, that's one way to translate it. But another way is, as we sadly left, or as we went on in sadness, or as we went on in grief, Paul had left the Ephesians. Paul had left a place that he had stayed for a number of years to teach and to preach in the region. He loved those people. Remember back in chapter 20, he talked about that he had preached with them and he had been with them night and day in tears and in prayer. He didn't just hop, skip, and jump on a boat and gladly sail away. There was some sadness in Paul's life. Paul's job, you see, was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's you and I. But it entailed some sadness. Paul was a true soldier for the cross of Christ. He did what was necessary, but he didn't do often what was comfortable. Sailing vessels in those days were not the best of accommodations. It was rough. It was dirty. It was dangerous. Any number of things could happen. There were pirates back then in the Mediterranean, as there are today. There were ships lost at sea, as there are today. They had no radio, no communication, and not a good way to store food. It was an arduous thing he was doing. But he did it all for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even through the sadness. You see, Paul has left the Ephesians and now has to leave new friends he's made. Verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. Do you think Paul would really take an accompaniment of women and children to see him off if he hadn't grown close to them, even in that short time? No. Paul was a man who loved people. And he loved them so much that he wanted to reach everyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though he knew that he might not ever see these people this side of glory. There was sadness. In verses 7 through 11, we see a sign. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus. You remember Agabus? We've talked about him before. In Acts 11, 27 through 30, Agabus prophesies a famine, which indeed happens. Before the close of Scripture, before the canon was closed, men prophesied through the Holy Spirit and were given inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell what was going to happen. Agabus comes in to Philip's house. He takes his girl, the long cloth that was wound several times around his waist, and he ties up his hands and his feet. And he says, "The man whose clothing this is will be bound and taken to Jerusalem." Now that's a killjoy, don't you think? How would you like me to come in your house, put on a piece of your clothing, and say, "Well, tonight you're going to go to prison"? Excuse me? Agabus is not a happy guy. I'll tell you, this is the second time he's prophesied doom. If I saw him come, I would run. I don't want to be around this guy. Unfortunately, what he says is true, and it's the word of God through his mouth. But look at how he does this. The other folks that were with him through dreams and interpretations that in that time were valid said, "Paul, don't go, don't go." Paul knew he had a destiny that he had to fulfill. Agabus doesn't say, "Come, let's not go. Come stay with me. Stay out of it." He says, "This is what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord." He didn't urge Paul not to go. Rather, he told him what was in store. Sometimes through the Bible, sometimes through godly counsel, the signs we get aren't really to our liking. We really don't like sometimes what the Word of God has to say to us. But we have to respect it. I said last week that the Word of God never promised us a rose garden. Indeed, it doesn't. In fact, we're promised mostly thistles and thorns in this life anyway. But you know what? We're not working for this life. The old Negro spiritual used to say, passing through, we are. Our time on earth is so short, especially in a lot of cases, that we really don't have time and really shouldn't have the patience to worry about what we don't have here. You know, folks, I doubt any one of us is going to live in a fancy mansion, have servants, Rolls Royces, but you know what? That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. We're here, no matter what, to serve Jesus Christ because He loved us and gave up everything for us. And though the signs along the way may point to sadness, we know that one day we will be united with Him and with all those that in Christ we love and that loved Him. There will be a reunion one day. It won't be on this earth. It won't be maybe tomorrow, but it will be. And we can take hope in that. Paul calls that the blessed hope. We see sadness in 1 through 6. We see a sign in 7 through 11. We see sorrow in 12 through 14. Now when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, "The will of the Lord be done." There was some sorrow in this. There was some sadness. Look, Paul, you're walking into the lion's den. He said, "So what? I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what they do to this earthly temple. It doesn't matter if they try to silence my voice. Christ continues to speak and will continue to speak, and he does today." Paul echoed this in Philippians 1:21 when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is vain." That is, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Christ. And if I'm going to die, it doesn't matter. It's not in vain because I've lived for Christ and I've died in Christ. There was sorrow among the people. But when they saw Paul's resolve and his dedication and his service, the Holy Spirit moved among them and they accepted the truth. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We see the prophecy about Paul. In 15 through 25, we see Paul as a peacemaker. Let's read 15 through 17 first. "And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Manson of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." The first thing Paul does as a peacemaker is he makes a report. Now, I want you to notice something about this. Paul is not reporting to these brethren to make himself feel better. Paul is not bragging. He's not gossiping about all the other churches he'd been around. But he's sharing. He's sharing what Christ was doing through him. And he was trying to uplift the saints. In addition, we find out, he is helping in a Jewish purification ritual. He's lodging there for a particular reason. Paul chose to make this report. He didn't stand up and say, God's been good to me and da-da-da-da. He's very humble, very kind. He didn't stand up and say, man, you know, those people in Corinth, oh my, you ought to hear what they're doing. Come here, let me tell you what they're doing. He's standing there saying, let me tell you what God has been doing. He's humble. He's reverent. He makes a report. Look at the reception in verses 18 through 20. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads, or how many of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Paul's reception, bearing the good news of the work of Jesus Christ that he was engaged in, tirelessly, ceaselessly, even at the point of sadness and potential death, was greeted with happiness. It's better to live a life devoted to Christ and burn out young than to stay on the sidelines and rust away. Paul burnt out for Christ. Isaiah 57:2 teaches us how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul did all these things. He proclaimed peace. He brought glad tidings of the work he had done with the Gentiles that he had encountered. He proclaimed salvation to everyone he met. And he knew God reigned. He was assured of that. That is the key to the life of Paul. How can you be like a Paul? Know that God reigns and have him reign in your heart. We see his report. We see the reception. And this is really where Paul shines as a peacemaker. We see regulations that they discuss for the good of the church. Verses 21 through 25. But they had been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. This is what the elders are saying to him. And they're questioning him. They go, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, what's going on here? Paul, a Jew, is meeting with the original disciples, those that are left, the Jewish leaders, and they go, look, we've heard some rumors. We've heard some stuff, and Paul, we don't believe it. We know you're a man of integrity. We know you're a man of God. We know that you have given your all. We're not quick to believe the rumors, the gossip, the innuendos. Paul, look, all you got to do is just go through this ritual purification. And, you know, Paul, we'd like you to pay for it. Somewhat humiliating, maybe. But Paul does it. Why? For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for unity. What a thing to ask this man. Yet he does it. And the people see. He's not distorting the law. He's not doing away with the law as they accuse Jesus Christ of doing. He's showing men, women, boys and girls that the gospel is a bridge across the law, that we can't keep all the laws, that only Jesus Christ, the great lawgiver, our advocate, can help us. Paul follows these regulations for the good of the church. He's a peacemaker. He doesn't buck the system. He doesn't try to fight. He doesn't whine and complain and moan. He humbles himself, and he's respected for it. He writes later in Romans 14, 20 through 22, "Do not destroy, for example, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." He writes, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." What is Paul saying and what am I saying? Sometimes your conduct in and among church members has to be different. You may have freedom to do certain things. You may have license to do certain things, but not all things are needful for us to do. Sometimes we have regulations in the body of Christ. Now, we don't become Pharisees and jump up and down and point people out. We just follow them by general agreement for the good of the body of Christ. Paul was a peacemaker. His report was peaceful. His reception dealt peace out to all the people because they saw the joy in his work, and he followed the regulations for the peace of the church. In verses 26 through 36, we see prison looming, just as predicted. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with him, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen him with Trophimus the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple.'" As part of this prison that Paul is about to go to, he was framed. There's no way about it. They're accusing him of all sorts of things that he hadn't done. And notice, they're invading a ritual that is important to the Jews, this ritual of a purification. They're jumping right in the middle of it. It would be like having a prayer service and somebody just cutting loose with a chainsaw in the middle of the prayer service. It's not appropriate. Look at how they're distorting and destroying their own laws and rituals. And look how they're framing Paul. They're accusing him of bringing in someone not of the faith simply because he was with him earlier. Paul was certainly framed. They were loud, they were boisterous, and they were wrong. They were jumping to accusations that had no merit or no basis. The next thing we see is he was flogged in verses 30 through 32. "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together," crowd mentality, "seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commanders and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Crowd mentality. They got all whipped up. Their traditions, they thought, were being flaunted. Their ideas, they thought were being flaunted, but it was them that was actually doing it. So they grab Paul, they jerk him out of the temple, and they start beating on him. And it takes the Roman garrison to break it up and say, look, guys, whoa, hold on. You can't do this. You can't just grab somebody out. You see, the Romans were a people who were warlike, who were vicious, but they also had a sense of honor and of justice and of dignity. This didn't sit well with them. They might have been ruthless, but law was important. And civil management was important. You can't have a well-run city with a mob. Paul was flogged. He was beaten. Beaten by the very people that he says later on in the Bible in Romans that he would die for. If but one Israelite could be saved. That's love, folks. That's love. We see as he's being led to prison in verses 33 through 36 that he's, and I had to use an F word, he's fettered. Fettered. That means he's chained up. Fettered. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked him who he was and what he had done. I love how the crowd reacts. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. This was not a bunch of love taps, folks. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Does that sound familiar to anyone in here? Have we heard that sort of thing happen before? Away with him? Crucify him? Paul understood clearly that if he followed in the footsteps of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he could expect the same treatment. We don't have that much today. We think we're persecuted, but I don't know of anybody here that's been beaten up lately for the gospel, not in this assembly. I don't know of anybody that's been harassed, that's been told you can't spread the gospel, not really. In other countries, it's so. And it may happen in this country someday. We've got to witness while we have the opportunity. Paul was led away in chains. Paul was beaten. Paul was framed as he was sent to prison. But the last thing we notice is the proclaiming that Paul did. Verses 37 through 40. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion," this is the commander talking, "and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Wow, how the tale grows. But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll get to chapter 22 next week. But look at the proclaiming Paul does. He's being led away, beaten, and he's having to be carried into the garrison. What does he do with this? What does he do with this proclaiming? First of all, in verse 37, he uses an opportunity to speak. Paul very well could have kept his mouth shut. Paul very well could have said, "Man, I'm in deep waters now. What am I going to do? I'll just be quiet." Paul saw not opposition, but opportunity. Paul saw not terror, but a chance. He wants to speak to the commander. He wants to speak to the very guy who's dragging him off into a Roman prison. And they were not comfortable. They were dank. They were dirty. They were filthy. And often people died of wounds in that filthy prison. They were awful. But he takes the opportunity to speak, not on his own behalf, but to witness. In verses 38 and 39, he takes the occasion for truth. This guy says, "Aren't you some leader of a bunch of assassins?" And Paul says, "No, I'm not. I'm this guy from Tarsus. Let me tell you about it." You see, when the truth is on your side, when it really is, you need fear no one. This is truth. This is truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. Paul was speaking the truth. And in verse 40, we see he was open to witness. No matter what, you couldn't shut Paul up. No matter if the prophecy went against him. No matter if he had to swallow his pride and be a peacemaker. No matter if he was being drugged to prison, he still kept proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about you today? As Lisa comes to play our hymn of invitation, hymn 378, the hymn says, "Take the name of Jesus with you." I'm afraid sometimes in Christianity, we take the name of Jesus with us, but we take it in vain. Not that we're using it as a swear word, but that we call ourselves Christians and then don't act like it. We call ourselves Christians and never speak of the Christ who saves us. As you stand to sing hymn number 378, sing it prayerfully and committedly. Please stand. If you have a need, come.